So we are in Revelation 6. I think we decided to review the last few verses because we got into them, but we did not thoroughly cover them. Is that correct?
Does that mean verse 12 or back to verse 9?
I think it means 12 to verse 17. I always like the bigger context if we're going to really focus on these verses and not just bring them into our topic. So, Bill, would
And
you read
this
this?
is Revelation 6, Free Bible Version, verses 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, there was a tremendous earthquake. The sun turned black like hair sackcloth, and the whole moon turned red like blood. The stars of heaven fell to earth like unripe figs falling from a fig tree, shaken by a windstorm. The sky disappeared like a scroll rolling up, and all the mountains and islands were moved from where they were. The kings of the earth, the great leaders, the wealthy, the powerful, and all the people, slave or free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks in the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, telling them, "Fall upon us, hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the judgment of the Lamb. For the terrible day of their judgment has come. Who can stand against it?"
It seems that everything's being shaken in this passage.
The universe, is that what?
There's an earthquake to shake the earth, the sun and the moon and the stars get shaken from the sky or turn to blood or become black. The sky rolls up like a scroll.
Now, we've always, at least I was always raised to take this part literal, because the experts were the ones that were deferred to decide what's symbolic and what's literal.
And it was kind of non, or kind of inconsistent, wasn't it? I mean, there was no principle.
No, there wasn't. Well, the principle that was claimed to be used, and I still hear it, is, well, you take it literal unless it's obviously symbolic.
Oh, so you could take it or leave it, so to speak.
Well, then, of course, they decided what was literal and what was symbolic.
I was
But
gonna say.
How would they explain 613? Other than symbolic, or I mean, literal?
The
Well, I
star
mean,
sky falling to the earth. Yeah, that has
right.
So what does that mean? Like, how do they define that? I mean, is that like where they look at it like there was a firmament that separate, or how do the stars fall if
what
the
was
stars?
always taught was that, and Jesus talked about the same things. It was identified as the Lisbon earthquake. Was the great earthquake in whatever 1890 something?
15, wasn't that? Anyway, go ahead.
15 something?
That's what I thought. I'll have to look it up.
I was always taught that it was either in the late 1700s or the mid 1800s, because.
I'm going to defer to my older brothers here because, boy, I can't remember it for the life of me.
1755.
1755, that's right.
Okay, and then there was a dark day of the sun, but that only happened apparently in the northeast United States. And then the moon appeared blood red for, I don't know, a night or two, and nobody's ever quite figured out what happened to cause all that.
I
And
think
then
the
there was a
latest,
huge meteor shower, unlike anything that had ever been seen.
which wasn't the stars.
which wasn't the stars, but I mean, they look like stars, and that's understandable. And that is, all those literal things happening were how this was interpreted.
And also how they were taught, huh? So you can get your head around it. Yeah. Wow.
So in the sense, at least, of how I think most of Adventists grew up, was William Miller in the 1830s to 40s. They were looking for the signs of the end. And so it sort of came and got, at least the way I think of it, sort of locked in place as the interpretation.
Right.
And that was to help people say, we are in the end times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And here's the problem with that. There was a great delay.
Mm-hmm. 200 years.
So that's what's made this kind of shaken. I can use that term.
Like the fig tree.
Like, where are we now? What do we do with this now when we've had such a long delay?
Mm-hmm. And because Jesus said that when these signs occur, this generation will not pass until the Son of Man appears. And so then for many years, it's like, well, there's still some people alive. Mm-hmm. There's still some people alive.
These signs. That.
Well, that's sort of past now.
I'm sure the Apostle John is still alive.
Yeah.
Well, I'm kidding.
It's possible.
Yeah. Well, so when I wanted just to step back for a second and put this one, or ask my normal question. Okay, so we had the first seal, and we were looking at it from a cosmic level and a Christian era level. We did the same with each of the other seals.
Mm-hmm.
And I forget what we said for the fifth seal. Was that medieval times for the Christian?
Medieval to Reformation.
To Reformation. And I see that sort of overlapping, really, even with the cosmic conflict style.
Oh, yeah.
So is that
very
what
definitely cosmic conflict stuff.
Is that what they're talking about, teaching it traditionally historical, like timeline?
It's the historicist view.
A historicist, thank you.
Which is from the Ascension, or the early church believers, up to, the 1800s?
Yeah.
And so that's broken into the seven seals as history.
Historical what? As like
maybe, well, it's a historicist view as opposed to the futurist view, that these are all future events and they're going to happen in the future, which is the position of many evangelicals. Am I right?
I believe that, and I don't see a problem of appreciating all of them.
Right. So could you say these are the seven battles that have been completed? Is that what you're trying to say?
I would like to suggest, unless you have something more to say, Bill.
That Bill. Sorry.
There are two Bills.
You can even say Bill C.
You want me to hold it until we're done?
So, what I was looking at it, and less from the time, I just wanted to put it into my mind. I don't see the sixth seal strictly as written or read as past, because they're crying for the rocks to fall on them for the great day of the Lord and the judgment. So to me, I don't see this as past. The other part would be how much of this, as I guess the theological question I have is, should we be reading this as some declaration on who God is, or more a revelation of the fear of misunderstanding God?
And as I brought up last week, and I wish I could still find more resource on this that I thought I had written down, and I can't find it. but it has been proposed with considerable credibility that the sixth seal could refer to a counterfeit second coming of Christ, particularly when you look at the fig tree analogy and Jesus' references to figs, you know, ripe or unripe, and you know, they went through some of these things, which, I mean, why does it mention unripe figs? Because unripe figs is a unique thing. Unripe figs are not supposed to fall. They're supposed to get ripe first, is my understanding. And
right.
And so it's, if it's symbolic, which I clearly think it is symbolic, I think the whole thing, in fact, I think everything in Revelation makes far more sense if it's taken symbolically and explore, well, what does the symbol actually mean? The fig tree and the figs and the ripeness or the unripeness and the timing of the falling all have enormous significance in what was suggested. And I'm not saying this is what it is. I'm just saying it is something that I maintain open-minded to say it's potentially one interpretation. I'm open to multiple interpretations as well, overlapping or overlaying or in different venues. But if Satan comes impersonating Christ, which we believe he will do, it's unripe. Those are the unripe figs falling.
Interesting.
Are not ripe. They are not spiritually mature. And yet they fall for it.
Then you can go then to chapter 14, where the ripening of the wheat and the ripening of the grapes take place.
Yes. And also here, and I'm just trying to think about, well, I need to open it up here and keep my eye on it, what I'm talking about. Shaken by a great wind is, it could be the Holy Spirit. It could be the winds that are being held back in chapter 7. I also see the sky removed like a scroll rolled up, and we're just getting to the end of a scroll being opened.
Mm.
And suddenly here's one rolled up. What? Wait a minute. And then when it gets to, they are terrified by the one who sits on the throne. What kind of picture is God? Is that?
That's
what if the counterfeit Jesus who shows up wants them to be afraid,
mm-hmm,
and wants them to believe that is, you know, and it really is a dual application here, because all through history, I've had people say, when we get into these discussions about, well, you're saying that God allowed Satan to have the earth open up and swallow these people in the desert, and you think God, that Satan would just cooperate, and mm-hmm, and that God would allow him to do that? And I said, well, of course I believe that. That's very easy, because if God withdraws protection and then Satan does something and God gets blamed for it, Satan gets a double whammy.
Mm-hmm.
He gets to kill people and he gets everybody to blame God for it. Of course he's going to do it.
You've reminded me about the, and I don't know where it shows up in scripture or where we get that, is when we will be without a mediator.
Mm-hmm.
And
I don't think it shows up in scripture, does it?
No, it doesn't.
So yeah. Is that from Ellen?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Which is fine. But I grew up thinking, oh, how can I stand before God without somebody without mediating between us? And of course, today I'm like, God trusts me so much. He's won me to his side. There's no longer a need for mediation to convince mm-hmm. me to trust him.
Yes.
A very different way of saying, just like with Job, I trust Job.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But you have limits on what you can do to him. And where was his mediation? Well, Job still didn't fully understand it, but he wanted his day with God.
Mm-hmm.
And as we look at scripture now, I look and I either this is a false second coming, or there's a complete misunderstanding about the character nature of God by those who have rejected him. Something to that effect.
Which could be both.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, if it's a false second coming, it's going to cement a false picture of God.
That's true.
And another compelling reason to at least consider that this could be a counterfeit second coming is the location of it. Because if the second coming is the end, you're still on the sixth seal.
Well, yes.
And there's another seal coming. So does that mean it happens after the second coming? Well, that's extremely problematic.
And it breaks up the seals.
Mm-hmm.
It does.
Well, there is the interlude, whatever that might be. And then you pop the seventh seal and you get seven trumpets and then you get seven thunders.
Right.
And why on earth did the angel say, oh, you heard the seven thunders, but forget it, has always bothered me.
Yes.
But I guess, yes, we equate, at least I have, and maybe that's where I'm wrong in my understanding. It's not just about entering the last days, but it really always sounds like the second coming is the culmination of the sixth seal.
Mm-hmm.
But then,
you know,
we jump around and say, well, probation is still open in the seventh seal.
I know. And there's a problem. There's another earthquake coming.
That's true.
Yeah.
Babylon.
Yeah.
And last plagues.
Yeah.
Now, what we're doing, though, is assuming that all of these passages are in chronological order.
Yes. Sequential.
That they're sequential.
Right.
And that's a difference between that view and the historicist view. Historicist says, no, there's this beginning and then we begin again and then and back and forth. But there's still things that are going to get kind of screwed up or missed in the process of doing that. I actually did a chronological portrayal of Revelation. I drafted it out in a chart form and found that some things were messages to be given. They made most sense if they were part of a message. So I'm gonna suggest that we see this maybe as a dual application.
Right, right.
And if we did, the Lisbon earthquake shattered medieval Christianity. Because in Lisbon, Portugal, where that earthquake was the epicenter, the vast number of Christians ran to the churches to save themselves, and the churches crushed them to death. And it had a huge, in fact, I think there's a book that I saw that was written on this. It had a huge effect on Christianity.
Mm.
Are you saying the churches, literally the bricks, like the arches,
the cathedrals, cathedrals?
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Yeah, not metaphorically, literally.
Yeah, literally.
Lisbon Cathedral, Basilicas of São Paulo, Santa Catarina, San Vicente. Anyway, I'll send the. It's in Wikipedia. It's fascinating.
So the Jewish version of the temple, which is supposed to save us, was translated into Christianity. The church is going to save us. Let's run to the church. And then the church kills them.
Right.
So that would be symbolic in the fact that it's a place known as a place of refuge or a sanctuary,
yeah,
which they go to that kills them.
And let them down.
Yep.
With that in mind, I would like to suggest that the depiction of hiding from the face of the one who's seated on the throne might be what would have happened if Jesus had come in 1844.
Yes.
Because they weren't ready. Mm. And that opens the door then, wait a minute, not everybody's sealed. Not everybody fully understands. They're not mature in their understanding of me. This needs to go on. So I, in a way, we get to the same place, but through a little different way. So I'm willing to leave this in a kind of an open way because I don't know for sure. Well,
yeah.
I do say, think that there's room for understanding that the portrayal of Jesus can refer to how people see him and in their unreadiness, because they have so much fear, they see him as angry God.
Mm.
Because that's ingrained in them.
So even if they see the real God, they see an angry God.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And the word wrath literally translates as intense passion. And when I first looked into that a number of years ago, and it, to my amazement, I looked up the word and said, wait, this isn't about anger. This is about passion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I concluded that the original word is an intensifier. It doesn't tell you what passion it is. It just tells you that it's very, very intense. Because a person could have intense, passionate love.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, extreme, passionate love. And people love to see that kind of thing. I mean, we make movies out of it. And, you know, we try to even experience it. There's obviously intense, passionate anger, rage, outrage, you know, out of control. But the word itself does not tell you whether the emotion is negative or positive. It just tells you it's intense passion. That's how I concluded. And if you look at someone's face and you don't know them very well, but you see, you can recognize there's intense passion on their face. But if you don't know them well, you might not know whether that passion is love or wrath.
Exactly.
And so when they look at this lamb that they don't know, they assume, because of their picture of God, that he's mad.
Yeah.
And we got bumper stickers about that. You know, well, when he comes back next time, he's going to be mad, right? And so that's our reaction, if that's what we're expecting to see.
Mm-hmm. That's what we will see.
Yeah. Even if it's not true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I that's been my view. And Ellen White suggests the same thing. Right? And not in Great Controversy, but elsewhere. That it has to do with their picture of God. Mm-hmm. They see. Going back to, we don't know what kind of passion it is. Love rejected is intense grief. Passionate grief. That could also be part of here.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And what a mistake when you look at somebody who's grieving and assume they're mad at you.
Mm-hmm.
It
mm-hmm.
just adds to the grief.
Mm-hmm.
There was the story of Jesus overturning the tables at the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And it was the money changers who fled for fear, but the children didn't. Is that the way I understand the way?
Yes. That's one of the tellings of the story, or one of the two stories, depending on how you interpret that.
Well, and so I'm going to put that into this scenario as a support thinking.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, my students take that story and read that God, that Jesus was angry and that he was ready to hit them, and maybe that he did hit them. And if you read the lines, I have a book called Reading the Lines.
Reading between the lines?
No, reading the lines.
Reading the lines.
Reading the lines and doing a close reading. Mm. If you read the lines of the text, it doesn't say Jesus is angry right. in any of the versions of that story. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that he is hitting them.
No.
It doesn't say that he is causing bedlam. He is very calm and majestic, and they see divinity flash through humanity. And that combined, suddenly they're not in control anymore, and their economy is being shaken.
And their picture of God comes through.
And their picture yes. of God comes through.
Yes.
They run.
Yeah.
Because they're allergic to love.
There yes. you go. Again, Yeshua, his own words were, "My people suffer for lack of knowledge." So are you, you know, going back to what you had said, they're going to be looking at him and not knowing who he is.
That's true.
And that chaos, I don't know how you would put it. I don't want to get too philosophical, but that chaos is going to be, they're not going to be able to, what's that? Stand and not fear. They have to do something.
Yeah, they don't have boldness on the day of judgment because they don't have perfect love.
Right. Perfect love is what casts out fear.
And gives you boldness on the day of judgment, according to John.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I don't have a problem taking a dual application for this seal. I do like to leave room open that it could be a counterfeit. But a counterfeit's also nearly identical to the original.
Yeah.
So it could be describing both.
Well, it could certainly be describing what's going to happen at the end. Now, the earthquake is tied to Jesus' death in the last plagues. An earthquake means something is finished.
Hmm. Hmm.
But here the earthquake is first and then all these other things take place. So I'm not sure that that's a fitting explanation. I think it fits better with the last plagues because the earthquake is towards the end.
In the plagues, the earthquake is number 7.
Mm-hmm.
On the seals, it's number 6.
Right.
And typically a counterfeit comes before the original.
Mm-hmm.
So... in Matthew, I think it is 24, 25, we were talking about this.
24.
Jesus gives all these things that will happen,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and then the end will come.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the Northwest is expecting the Wanda Fuca to snap. And, you know, we're going to have a 9.5 earthquake out here. And you know,
it's called, what'd you call it? The Wanda what?
Juan de Fuca. It's the plate, the North American and the other plate doing okay. this little slip.
Yeah. Tectonic okay. plates.
Yeah.
Okay.
And it's gotcha. A slip. It's a slip, not like San Andreas, but it's a slip kind.
Okay. Okay.
It's
thank
more
you.
More like the Alaskan earthquake was in the 1960s. Yes.
It's part of that, I think.
It causes a rolling effect. Or is it more of the shaking?
So it's going to, the Pacific is going underneath the Northwest, North American plate, and it's bunching up the North American plate, which will just snap one day.
Okay.
And when it snaps, everything from the people will feel it on the other side, but it's from the Cascades West that are going to just move several feet to restore its, because it's been bunched up.
Which mean houses are going to buckle and fall. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, they call it your house will come off its frame, which is true. But what happens is your foundation moves west 20 feet and your house remains where it is. It doesn't, you know, it's just the ground has moved.
And then because it doesn't have a foundation, it starts collapsing.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So houses now are built and bolted. So it should alleviate some of that problem. But the destruction is going to be huge and it's going to be major all the way out to the coast, creating tsunamis. Islands are going to disappear. You know, I mean, there's across the Pacific. So much like the Indonesian one, right?
And isn't there another situation like that in California?
Yeah, that would be the San Andreas.
San Andreas, yes, the San Andreas fault.
Will they all snap together? Will it go down, you know, the Pacific Ring of Fire? You know, when I think the Lisbon quake certainly did wake up the medieval church and belief systems, it challenged a lot of thinking. Well, if that's the end, and that's why I can appreciate it, but I keep thinking if we're really trying to say we're on borrowed time, is it going to repeat? And so the futurists aren't necessarily wrong.
Yeah, I believe a lot of this stuff will happen in the future. It doesn't discredit that it has also applied in the past. Well,
and that we still have wars and famines and we're doing things, it would appear to ourselves, that are creating increased extreme weather, extra heat, extra cold during the winters, extreme dry, extreme wet, depending on where you are, you're getting more extremes. God may be holding back, but at some point, does he let the natural consequence happen?
Yes. And so that's what this is preparing us for, I think. It's for the fact that the winds are being held back. Those consequences are being held back yet, which means that this really does end. If you were to take the historicist view, I would have to end it with 1844.
Yeah. For this seal, sixth seal. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, because if you put it into the bigger context,
yeah.
Why is there a whole chapter as an interlude before you get to the seventh seal?
Yeah.
Well, there's a reason, you know, and the very beginning of the next chapter is all about the fact that, okay, there's a hold and it's still on hold.
Mm-hmm.
And there's instructions to hold it. And that does not come after the second coming.
No.
So from a Seventh-day Adventist history, now not talking historicist view of Revelation,
right?
But you know, you had 44 years from 1844 to 1888. Was there, do you think, hypothetically, a possibility that God was trying to, if we assume 1844?
Okay, let me talk about that, Bill.
Okay,
I know what you're coming to. My grandfather was alive and the aftermath of that. And he believed and he taught that there were signs in the heavens that they had not seen ever in 1888. And there were things happening. And there were, and shortly after that, there were Sunday laws.
Oh, yeah.
In fact, there were Sunday laws in California. And Adventists were going to jail for doing things on Sunday that were forbidden. That was like everything was gearing up for this final climax.
Yes. And then the winds got held back. A.T. Jones prevailed in many legal situations in reversing Sunday laws.
Why did the winds get held back? Because we'd rejected to a great extent.
That's right.
Yes.
The message. Mm-hmm. And that message wasn't just about legal salvation. It was about, if you read Jones and Wagner, it was more about the kind of messages that Ellen White wrote in Desire of Ages, Christ's Object Lessons, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing.
And they were very strong in some of their writings that penal substitution comes straight out of paganism. And they were bold about saying that blanketly. I was shocked when I read some of that. I'm like, this isn't new. This is just coming back.
Yeah, we've had a number of delays. And maybe the reason for them is precisely verse 16 and verse 17. Maybe that's a segue into chapter 7.
I think so. And maybe the believers at that time had this dark view of God. And so it moves to the next chapter. Mm-hmm. So, okay, if that's how you view him, well, let's hold the winds and let's go for another round.
So there's a part of me, and I'm trying not to. Okay, let's see if I can just say this. Not only are there a couple of views of God in his character, some of the views of God incorporate a very planned out, no one knows the day or the hour but the Father, and as if it is lockstep already made. And then there's another view where God is dynamic, some might call it open, to the unfolding human response and taking adjusted action in the universe or the world.
If Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour except the Father, not even the Son of Man knows, I find that very disingenuous to keep using that as an argument against Jesus. He said that while he was living as a human being on earth. And yet we talk as if he won't know until the second he's told, okay, now you can go. Yeah. As if he and the Father are not one, and he is kept in ignorance, even after he goes back to heaven, he still doesn't know what's going on. No, as a human being, he chose not to tap into foreknowledge. That makes more sense to me.
So could we say that he said that not for himself, but he said that for us?
Yes.
So that we don't go around trying to find the day of the hour.
Yes.
Okay. Now I'm still good with that. I guess that you brought up the word foreknowledge. And this is the point I was thinking I was making, but didn't, I must have held back the four winds of my speech.
it's mighty breezy here. I don't know.
That God's foreknowledge has October 22.
Such and such, yeah.
Whatever year in the future, right? Because he likes the date, so he's going to make it happen. And he could, right? On the other hand, I've struggled with the language of we delay him. On the other hand, I'm open to the openness of God to be dynamic and responsive because he has something to demonstrate in the universe. It's not us delaying, but he has something to demonstrate in the universe that he can produce a people so settled into the truth about him, they cannot be shaken even when they're ripe, right? So he's responsive and open to change, to could he have come? We could say yes, but then could he have come? We could say no, because he's responsive to the failures of humanity. I don't know. I'm just putting, maybe that's not crystallized.
I understand where you're coming from, Bill, but I still read this text and go, what if the response of the people, we can't handle the wrath of the Lamb, let the rocks and mountains fall on us, is the response he's going to get if things actually happen at the end of chapter 6. If that's the case, we've got to hold those winds a little further. The angels are about to let it go.
Right. And so this shows
shows a real need in humanity, and particularly maybe in the Adventist church. I look at the Adventist church after 1888. It was not a healthy church. It went into the deepest, darkest period of Adventist existence, I think. I heard stories from my mother growing up Adventist. I heard a few from my father. I know what I experienced in the 60s. It was not healthy until some
reformers
appeared to try to break that darkness. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Because I can remember as a child hearing every sermon about sin, and there was no Jesus, and there was no salvation, and there was no love from God. And I played a little game in my head. I didn't really think of it as a game, but it kind of was like, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not.
Flower petals, huh? Wow.
And that's how I was seeing God as a child. Sitting
many people still do. Many people still do.
That's it.
It sounds kind of bipolar.
I see right God as having to say, look, they still don't get it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They still don't get it.
So the very next thing in this condition of, okay, we got to go in for another, got to go back to boot camp, is the introduction, the first introduction in the book that is repeated several more times of the 144,000.
So the segue into chapter 7.
Yes.
Fits.
We're really pushing chapter 7, aren't we?
No. That's okay. It's interesting. It's interesting. Yeah.
I think it's helpful, actually, to spend time looking at this as a segue, which I haven't even seen it this clear before, because Revelation needs to have it glued together instead of taken apart. You know, the way it's been presented to me most of my life is you pick and choose, you cherry pick, you pick out the verses that prove, particularly if they support our 27 fundamentals. And that's the only thing we're looking for in Revelation is to prove a series of doctrines. And it literally gets hashed in the process. And so now I'm going through it and saying, wait a minute, this fits over here, and this glues into the next one, and this, and they contribute toward each other, and this makes a whole lot more sense.
Were you being facetious when you said how many doctrines? 27 or whatever? 23?
It was 27 for many years. Now it's 28.
20. Are you like talking about like dot to dot kind of stuff? This is the picture you got to get.
No, literally, evangelistic meetings, Revelation seminars, probably still to this day, to a great extent, are used as a very thinly veiled way of presenting the set of doctrines that now define what it means to be Adventist. And a lot of people are saying something's wrong with the way we're doing this.
A couple things in defense of one, the study to go through the Bible to see what a body of believers might, the richness of that experience is really profound.
Yes.
The sad part is when we come along to defend it, I think there's a high problem. Rather than continuing to leave them malleable as a movement, discarding and jettisoning some, or keeping things more ambiguous to keep inclusiveness active. I can appreciate, I can remember reading the 27 fundamental book. Let me take that back. I can remember reading the 27 fundamental beliefs thinking I agreed. When I read the book, I realized I disagreed with the book. And so I think we can appreciate, but if we're simply going through the Bible to defend someone else's rich journey of discovery, then I think we do have a problem. If we're going through and having a rich discovery, which quite frankly, I think we are having here, and wrestling with the interpretations we've grown up with others that we see in out there, I really, the idea that in essence, the sixth and maybe some of these others are somewhat conditional, brings me hope.
Yeah.
Because otherwise I have a hard time understanding why there's this interlude and the seventh seal and the trumpets. If, and at least in terms of how Adventists have traditionally, how I understand how we've traditionally understood it.
So if we go on to chapter 8, 7. Or really go to verse 9 in chapter 7. We see it sounds like they've made it. Because these 144,000 are sealed. And I'm not trying to jump ahead. I just want to make a context.
Make connections.
It says, then he said to me, this is in verse 7 still, these people have come out of great hardship. They have washed their robes and made them white in the lamb's blood. This is the reason they are before God's throne. They worship him day and night in his temple, and the one seated on the throne will shelter them. They won't hunger or thirst anymore. No sun or scorching heat will beat down on them, because the lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that has a parallel in chapter 20.
Wow. I flipped over.
I'm not 20, but 21.
I have never seen such a tight connection here, because in the sixth seal, the hierarchy, which it's clearly spelled out as the itemized segregation of people, and they are presenting a picture of God that is very intimidating. And they specifically mention the one who sits on the throne and from the face of the Lamb. And then I flip over here to 7:10. And the other group of people are saying the exact opposite. Salvation be to our God, which many times this shows up in Revelation so many times, and it's taken me years to see what's plainly in front of us is that, you know, salvation belongs to our God. It's his reputation that needs salvaging. And we always flip that and say, oh, salvation is from our God. No, this specifically says it's to our God.
It can be from.
But I think it needs to be to. Because they are saving his reputation from what was given to him by those in the sixth seal. And so they're saying the opposite. They're saying, no, the one who sits on the throne, coming from chapter 4, and to the Lamb from chapter 5, is worthy of our admiration, not our fear, like in the sixth seal.
Common English Bible has victory belongs to our God who sits on the throne.
Yeah. And salvation is victory. It's healing, it's salvaging, it's overcoming the lies, it's all those things. And if God is the one on trial, which I think is the main theme of the great controversy that has to anchor everything else together, then God needs to be vindicated. His reputation has to be salvaged. That's why it also mentions to God and his Christ. And his Christ brings God salvation.
Well, one thing I got was the contrast of those who have the bad picture of God with those who have a good picture of God.
Mm-hmm.
They're wanting everything to crash on them to avoid the one who sits on the throne and the judgment of the Lamb. And those who have a good picture of God recognize that their salvation is his salvation. Their victory is his victory. And there's nothing but receptiveness to the one who sits on the throne.
Yes.
It's a huge contrast. Now, what do we make? I don't know if we're moving here, but what do we make of the 144,000?
Yeah, we need to stop moving forward and now
settle back. Okay.
I would say that because we've backed out and looked at a bigger picture, it really reinforces what I saw several years ago here is it's hard to find an analogous words, but it's almost like tsunamis, or in a battle terminology, a wave of a of an assault, and then a counter assault, and then a bigger assault, and a bigger counter assault, and an even larger assault that parallels the core description in chapter 12, where it says Michael and his angels ward against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and his angels fought back, which tells me that Michael and his angels are the first one to launch an assault. Now, they don't fight the same way the dragon does. They use not the weapons of this world. So they're assaulting with light, with love, with truth, with praise for God, with the truth about God. And it's counterattacked by the dragon and his angels with lies, deceptions, subterfuge, all that stuff. And what I see this pattern in the sets of sevens. So the first set of sevens is the seals. The lamb starts the attack. He starts breaking open the lies. The lies come bursting out on every single seal, which again is why I see credibility for the sixth seal being a counterfeit, because if all the other ones are exposing the enemy's strategy, why wouldn't the sixth? Otherwise, it's inconsistent. So the lamb has this assault. Then the lamb's special agents are introduced in the next chapter. And then you have a counter assault with the trumpets. And then it goes back and forth. And the final assault of the light forces is in chapter 15 and 16. And that finally actually breaks the core power of darkness, but it takes several more chapters for it to collapse. That's how I see it. So it's wave after wave and counter assault, assault, counter assault. And I see this even more clear as I look at this big picture.
That's interesting, because years and years ago, I decided to do a study of Revelation on my own. Mine wasn't as in-depth as yours, Ployd, but it more looked at structures in Revelation and trying to find the midway point. I thought it was kind of foolish to try to do that. But I took my Greek New Testament and I didn't count the word the, which is ho or hey in Greek. Because in Hebrew, it's a part of the word that it's attached to, the word the. So excluding those, I counted the words through the entire book, or I should say the entire chapters of chapter 4 through, I think, 22, or either that or 22, 21.
Which so, is the vision part.
Yes.
Or the presentation to John. Yeah.
I asked my dad, who had a Greek New Testament that he loved to use, to do it with me. So I had some way to gauge whether I was being accurate. So we came out with the same answer. The midway point of the book of these chapters is chapter 12. And you wouldn't expect that. It's chapter 12, verse 10.
I just picked it up.
Then I heard a loud voice. It's in the middle of this verse. Mm-hmm. I heard a loud voice from heaven say, "Now the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them day and night before our God have been thrown down." They gained the, and that's it. That's the middle point.
And that is the goal of the entire book.
So what I came to conclude is that you could take the book of Revelation and fold it in half and have that midpoint actually determine the two sides of the war. Not determine, but actually act as
a summary.
The summary.
Yeah.
of the two sides of the war.
Right.
And that's when I came up with the chart of the different sides and what they mean, of the different opposites in Revelation and what they mean.
And that's really helped me as I've gone through to look for the motives and the methods. Mm-hmm. And somebody informed me it's also the message. It's the three M's.
Yeah.
The motives, the message, and the methods. And that is the issue under contention, because we think of war as two sides using the same weapons, using the same strategies. And in this war, it's a war of methods. It's a war over motives, even.
Which is why I made that chart, because it has, it spells out those three M's.
Yeah.
I actually still believe, though, that Satan declared war on God. I and my angels will fight against you and your angels, and we'll see who has the most power. But that could have been in response to an outpouring of the love about God, of God and the truth about him. I don't deny that. I just don't see that as a weapon, I guess. Even though I know in a sense it is, the word, the sword, the word of his, you know, that comes out of his mouth is a weapon. It's the only weapon we have.
I see that. I know what you're saying. And I've really thought about that a lot. In the history of the progression of Lucifer's insurrection, I see that Lucifer, and we know that he began by insisting that he was working for God. He was on God's side. He was only trying to improve his government. Exactly. He was trying to protect his integrity. He wanted more honor for God, which is extremely hard to argue against. And it was impossible, I think, for the angels and for others to discern. It was confusing because there seemed to be contradictions and issues, but they couldn't make any sense out of it. And I believe that's, you could say that was war against heaven, but it was not open. It was so subtle that nobody knew there was a war until Michael says plainly, no, this is the truth about God, which is where I believe Michael and his angels started the open challenge, saying, exposing that Satan was not actually representing God. He was not representing truthfully what was in God's heart. He was actually deceiving, but he doesn't do that by accusing him. He does it by speaking plainly the truth about God's heart that exposed Satan's fallacies, that exposed, and that's what I think is described there in 12, or saying Michael and his angels fought and initiated the drawing the lines. And then Satan reacts to that by assaulting Michael and his angels. But yes, Lucifer precipitated it, but he didn't do it by open warfare. Michael's the one that brought it out in the open. I think that's what that's saying, in my opinion. He delineates that though Lucifer was created to represent the Father's wisdom and heart and everything, he's no longer doing so. He had to make that clear. Enough that the angels could say, oh, that's why it's confusing, because we're getting mixed signals here. And somebody has to stand up and say, no, there is one truth. But he only presented light. And by contrast, the darkness starts getting exposed and judgment begins happening.
But isn't the greatest light that Jesus presented was his actual death?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And because it seems to me that all that you see in Revelation is a reenactment, in a sense. I shouldn't say all, but some of what you see in Revelation is the reenactment of the progression of the reveal or the allowing evil to play its role, allowing Satan to have a certain amount of open freedom to project his cause and to try to dupe as many as possible. And then Jesus dies, and that reveals Satan to be a murderer and a liar. But you go to stage two, the people don't get it. Mm-hmm. The people at the foot of the cross don't get it. Mm-hmm. So you have this opening up, allowing Satan to try to dupe as many as possible. And then the people who do get it get smooched, mm-hmm. pounded on, hated, tortured.
Just like Jesus did. So it's a repeat of the same cycle.
It's a repeat recycle mm-hmm. of the same thing mm-hmm. over and over until everything is ripe.
Yes.
Everybody is set in their decision. The wheat is completely ripe.
Yeah.
They're settled into the truth so that they can't be moved.
The tares are
completely ripe. Because they're settled into the lies and can't be moved.
Mm-hmm. Hallelujah.
And then you have this final showdown mm-hmm. of force versus truth and love.
Yeah.
And when does this happen? Are we setting a... No, I'm just kidding.
I'm just saying when things develop.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. When they develop as they
so grow. Much, so much to me, so much of what God has done is wait for things to develop, to let mm-hmm. things mm-hmm. develop.
And I have no problem completely believing that God already knows exactly how it's going to play out, exactly when it's going to play out without controlling it.
Mm-hmm.
We can't do that. We mm-hmm. think, well, if you already know, then you have to micromanage it. No. God can know without, he knows everything. And it doesn't mean that he made it happen. Foreknowledge is not causation.
Yeah, I happen to agree with you, Floyd. I've had struggle with the open theory, theism view, because it diminishes God's superior knowledge mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. wisdom. In order to make him safe.
Right.
And that's how it has come across to me. I've had dialogues with a good colleague, friend of mine on this, who we were on a plane trip together and we've spent hours in the air debating this and neither of us convincing the other. I had to work it out for myself.
Mm-hmm.
Why I was uncomfortable with it.
Mm-hmm.
And it just seemed to me that I can admire God more fully if he does foreknow,
mm-hmm.
but he's not controlling it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And just because we can't understand or explain does not mean it's not true. We've got this scientific blurb in our head that I think we inherited from our cultures that if I can't explain it and I can't prove it, then it can't be true.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, well, why can't something be true, but you can't explain it? But that's sort of setting you up as God. It's like, well, if I don't believe it's true, then it can't be true. So, well, there's a whole lot of things that are true that we don't know yet or beyond our mental capacity to wrap our mind around.
Mm-hmm. And I can't say, Gene, how your colleague describes it. My understanding is that there's so much tied into foreknowledge and causation and control.
See, yeah, that's where I don't agree with that. I don't agree that there's so much tied into it.
And I agree. So to me, by being able to unlink God's ability to know everything and causation or ordainedness mm-hmm. to it, that because when most people think about all of the omnis of God, all of that is present. And so if you you actually do move a bit towards the openness by disconnecting.
I think what I explained to my students in God and Human Suffering is probably close to what you're saying. I point out that God runs the universe on his character, on truth and love. That's his sovereign power. And that his foreknowledge, his omnipresence, his omnipotence are all his tools that he uses. And the limitations on those tools is his love.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
And this is where some would say God can't.
Mm-hmm.
Because of his character, it's not that he chooses not to do certain things. He can't do certain things because that's not his character.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a lot of open theists who would agree to that basis of character. And it's not that God, you know, we use the God could have destroyed Satan as easy as, you know,
yeah,
something. Mm-hmm. Well, no, he couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
He has, we could say he has the power, but he couldn't do it because that's not his character.
Or
so anyway, couldn't. It's language is an issue.
Yeah, I know. And sometimes I think perhaps we get really tied up in language because our tendency is to fear what words can mean.
Words do mean something. I find it interesting that you thank you, Bill, for sharing that, because you guys are going a little bit fast with the message, methods, and motives. And something jumps out when you're just talking. It doesn't mean means the ability.
Yeah,
it's the message, like you said, Gene, about truth and love. He can bring that message. Michael can bring the message. Yeshua can bring the message. And Hasatan can bring the counter message. What are we bringing? What do we carry in our hearts? What do we reflect?
And see, I think when we are so settled into the truth about God and in that relationship, it's not just knowledge.
No,
but when we
it's
have
experiential.
The deep, correct. When we have the deep experience with God, we can't operate counter to that.
Mm-hmm.
That's why John says that the one who is in God can't sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so while we are, and what I want to step back from is, again, the fear of language and perfectionism in a final generation, right? I want to step back and say, sin for me, paramount is a breaking of that integrity and relationship from which everything falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say then when I'm so intimate with God that I can't be moved from that, I will not break that integrity and love. I guess so. My double-mindedness will be gone. And maybe that happens right at the end. I don't know. But right now, I still see a double-minded or maybe quadruple-minded.
No, don't worry about the timing on it. You're drawing a line, and I agree with you when it comes to integrity, brother.
Relational integrity, I got that from, I don't know, Ty Gibson or somebody.
That's important.
And we get to see that revealed in the life of Jesus on earth. We get to see this relational integrity with the Father. I mean, it's profound revelation. And we are invited to that. I am convinced we're without excuse.
That's why he taught us to pray our Father.
Mm-hmm.
Not your Father, but our Father. And he says to Mary at the tomb, I go to my Father and your Father, which I think are one of the most blessed statements he makes,
mm-hmm.
because he has shown them everything they need to know
mm-hmm.
for him to really be their Father.
And now he wants them to choose to identify with him as Father.
and he's painted the picture that they do and should identify.
Yes.
Yeah.
That he is trustworthy of being their father.
You've seen me, you've seen the father. Yes. I mean, there's one after another of those.
Yeah.
And what was the, we just in seven, or no, sorry, your midpoint, 12:10, the one who accuses us. And I think of the woman caught in adultery and as the part of John.
Neither do I accuse you.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, you know, he's not, God is not our accuser. How did we ever come to that?
Paganism. Converted over to Christianity.
Well, yeah, that's where it came from.
Mm-hmm.
I just think of how we viewed the investigative judgment.
Mm.
Oh, yeah. Totally accusatory.
A father accusing us.
Yeah.
Jesus pleading with him. Mm. My blood, my blood.
Yeah.
Mm.
What a relief to get away from that.
Mm-hmm.
It's what, it was part of my dark picture as a child.
Mm. And yet it can be reframed.
Yes, yes.
It can.
I made the hard choice of not throwing it all out, even though I knew it was really screwed up, which most people, most of my friends, just like, well, I'm just throwing the whole thing out. And a lot of very famous Adventists did the same thing. They just threw it all out because it couldn't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, no, I want to dig in and find out what it does mean.
Yeah.
And, you know, there are more and more people now coming out giving explanations that make it fit perfectly with the correct picture of God. And I really appreciate their contributions.
You know, to me, the most helpful chapter is Zechariah 3.
Mm-hmm.
Satan standing at the left hand of Joshua, the high priest, accusing him before God. And Jesus and the angel of Yahweh standing on his right hand.
Mm-hmm.
And he says to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you. Mm-hmm. Yahweh who has chosen Israel. Israel rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning?
Plucked from the fire. Yep.
And Job chapters 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's the accuser right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
Day and night with no rest.
Mm-hmm.
Which is countered beautifully by those around the throne who day and night never rest from counteracting those accusations by praise. And I believe that is the weapon that's going to defeat the entire army of darkness is undiluted, uncensored, uncontaminated praise.
Truth and love, sharing it, as you say, that is versus force. That message is pretty clear as far as integrity in that line. I mean, you know.
You can't
force it seems so clear, you know, but yet it's not.
You can't force someone to praise.
No.
But you can choose to praise when your feelings are screaming the opposite.
Yes.
Be careful what you pray for. you commit to.
You might get it. Well, the typical vision I get as fear as a boy growing up was whistling in the dark. So I've been in some tight quarters where I grew up, and I've done my share of whistling in the dark. And I agree with you, Floyd. I think this new song is an important one for us, and I think we need to learn it. I find it to be something in my heart. Is there's always two sides. We can always agree on two sides. To be together, we have to. But I believe that song is something we can all learn. Now, the book literally says only 144,000 good. That kind of sticks in my mind. as being exclusionary. And I don't like that thought, because I know there's a great multitude that can learn that song as well. I'm looking forward to going forward. You guys almost got to the end of the book today. I was kind of like, wow. If our Thursday night call could go half as well. Right?
We only went to half point.
Oh, okay.
I'm going to miss our, the next two sessions, and I know you're going to cover the 144,000. So, Floyd, please slow it down with a lot of
questions. Oh, that's not hard.
He's got so many business things. He's got so much work to do.
Anyway,
one thing I noticed about the 144,000, I'll just leave this with you so that Bill, you have something to take away.
Thank you. Oh, gee. Thanks,
Jane. There are equal numbers from each of the 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm. Right. And we're going to find
that. It means God is an equal opportunity savior.
Yeah, but the question is, Bill, you'll appreciate this question. Why did Dan get shorted on the deal?
Which was the one that was, was it Tribe of Benjamin in Judges that got wiped out?
Almost.
Almost, but it came back.
Yeah.
It's Dan and Simeon.
Simeon. Yep.
Simeon kind of disappeared as a tribe.
But Joseph got two, or half tribes.
Joseph had two tribes, yes, Ephraim and Manasseh.
Well, it's still pictured as complete.
It is. Mm-hmm. I don't think we have to worry about what happened.
And I'll leave this for you to carry on when you're talking about it next week, is there's a multitude, and then there is 144,000. I honestly don't care if I'm part of 144,000, just let me be part of the multitude.
Mm-hmm.
Don't forget also, as long as it's, we're talking literal on numbers, which Revelation is loaded with.
Oh, symbols.
It's like the first time I've read this thing and I'm like going, holy smokes. I need an algorithm to read this out loud. But he also did save a remnant for himself out of Israel of 7,000, right?
So it would be interesting to hear how you articulate the possibilities. But again, for me, whatever it means, I know there's a multitude, and I just want to.
I appreciate that, Bill. And let me say something really, truly from my heart. I wish you a wonderful time on your journey.
Thank you.
A wonderful day of celebration. And, you are one of a kind, brother.
Oh, well, aren't we all? That means everyone is special, so no one is special. No, it's...
I didn't mean to embarrass you. I meant that.
No,
flippant. I'm sorry.
No, no.
Okay.
It's all good.
Surely you jest.
So, shall we call it quits?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Do you want to close this with the?
Yeah, I'll do the prayer today. Father, we thank you for a very stimulating discussion.
Mm-hmm.
There is much that we long to know more and to understand better. But we thank you for what we have learned and what we have talked about. We ask that you will be with every one of us as we go our separate ways for this week, and that we will be able to, when we can, come back together. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.